When you think of suffering or trials, what word comes to your mind? For me, one of those words, the top word, is the word confusion. There's a lot of confusion among Christians and among people in this world who would not affiliate with Christ about suffering and how to think about how we are, as humans, to walk through suffering and trials. Among Christians, oftentimes, any discussion of suffering brings up the idea that a person who is suffering is doing so because they lack faith. If they would just believe more and deny all the negative thoughts that have entered into their mind, well, everything would sort of work itself out. And we know from the Scripture that that is an unbiblical way of thinking, that our suffering and the trials that we face are not always the result of a lack of faith. We know that because they're godly men. Even the Lord Jesus Christ himself suffered and was tried. And yet, I don't think any of us in here would want to claim that he somehow lacked faith and that's why he suffered on the cross. No, we know that that's not how we ought to think about our trials and suffering in this life. Others say that Christians must go through suffering, but as they go through that, they're supposed to do so with sort of this smile on their face. They quote 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, "Rejoice always, and in everything give thanks." Oftentimes referring to Romans chapter 8, that all things work together for good. And we affirm that those passages are true. What we're concerned with is this sort of approach to suffering that people put on a phony smile. They don't really feel that way in the moment, and yet they feel like they're supposed to put on that mask and sort of whistle in the midst of their sufferings. And what that ends up doing is hurting people and creating all types of extra grief and extra pain on top of the suffering that they have. And sort of reacting to that approach, we have this other sort of idea of confusion around suffering, is that is we're to just to express how we feel. That we're supposed to work through all these stages of grief, venting our anger, the rage and bitterness, and sort of giving full expression to those types of attitudes and feelings. And we're actually, sometimes I've heard people encouraged to rail at God with the assurance, after all, that he's big enough, he can take it, he can handle it. But the reality is, none of those things are biblical or emotionally healthy in responding to our suffering. The biblical way is not to deny pain or grief, right? To sort of rejoice in such a way that we pretend like we're not grieving or that what we're facing is not hard or painful. God doesn't call us to do that. And on the other hand, we're not to sort of rail against God in a spirit of anger and bitterness. That's not appropriate either. What we're trying to find is this balance that the Apostle Paul spoke of when he shared his own experience in 2 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 10, where he said, "I'm sorrowful, yet always rejoicing." Not denying the pain and the sorrow that he experiences in his suffering, and yet rejoicing while sorrowful. And the reality is that balance is hard to find. And the case in point to that, the proof, is that there is so much confusion among professing Christians about how we deal with our suffering. And again, this results from looking to our own experience or looking to the wisdom of the world instead of looking to the instruction of the Scripture. This morning, while we can't look at the entire corpus of the Bible's teaching on suffering, what I want to do is draw your attention here to 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 6 through 12 that Susan has read for us. And I want to help you see that we as Christians should rejoice because trials or suffering result in our glorious salvation. We can be joyful in our trials because God is using our trials and our suffering to produce a glorious salvation. And I want to show you this by drawing your attention to two promptings for joy in this passage. There are two promptings Peter gives us to say, here's why you ought to be joyful in the midst of your trials. And the first prompting is based on verses 6 through 9 here in the first chapter of 1 Peter. I want to read those together. In this you rejoice, though now for a little while, if necessary, you have been grieved by various trials, so that the tested genuineness of your faith, more precious than gold that perishes, though it is tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Though you have not seen him, you love him. Though you do not now see him, you believe in him and rejoice with joy that is inexpressible and filled with glory, obtaining the outcome of your faith, the salvation of your souls. One of the reasons we can rejoice in the midst of our trials is because our trials result in our salvation. Our trials result in our salvation. Let's look at how the Apostle Peter gets to make this point. Well, the first thing that he does here is he begins by addressing the purpose of our trials, and that is to refine our faith. That true faith is proven through suffering. True faith is proven or exercised through suffering. There in verse 7, he says, so that the tested genuineness of your faith may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. The purpose there in verse 7 is explaining why we're experiencing these various trials of verse 6, right? You rejoice, though now for a little while, if necessary, you have been grieved by various trials. And the reason you've been grieved by these various trials is so that the tested genuineness of your faith may be found to result in the praise and the glory and honor of Jesus Christ. Our faith would be tested or tried, or as the image that Peter picks up here, refined like gold, to remove the dross of that faith, so that the coming of Jesus, when he comes, we will receive him and the praise and the honor and the glory that he has. We participate in that. So faith is at the very heart of the Christian life. We are saved by faith. We walk by faith, we live by faith. As a matter of fact, without faith, it is impossible to please God. And Peter's saying that true faith is proven, it's exercised, it's tried, it's made purer, refined, by being tested. That's important to happen. And so again, as I mentioned, he uses this image of gold and how gold's refined. And Peter really here both contrasts and compares our faith, the faith of Christians, with gold. He contrasts our faith with gold in that faith is more precious than gold because gold is perishable. Later on, when Peter talks about how this very world itself will be judged by fire, gold will be consumed in that fire, and yet the faith of Christians will persevere through God's final judgment. And so there's a contrast. Gold is perishable, but faith isn't. Gold won't gain heaven, but faith in the Lord Jesus Christ will. And while he contrasts, he also compares our faith with that of gold. Both are made purer or refined by fire. The words here that he uses, the idea of proof or tested, have the nuance of testing with the aim of approval. And so God does not test our faith to make it fail. That's not his intention. He's not sitting up in heaven trying to design these things to trip us up or catch us with some trial we're not prepared for. That's not his intention. He tests our faith to purify it, to make it better, to make it stronger, to deepen it, and to remove us trusting in other things so that by more and more through trials and suffering, our faith is stronger in the Lord and less on other things. And so God puts our faith in the furnace of affliction where we are forced to trust Him more than we would have if that trial or suffering did not exist. Now, I want to be clear that there is a thing such as false faith. There is a faith that people claim to have that will fail. We get a glimpse of this in a parable that Jesus tells in Gospel of Matthew and the Gospel of Mark. But I'm gonna read from the Gospel of Matthew's account of this parable. It's the parable of the sower, where Jesus talks about how the Word of God is sown on different types of soil, and depending on the condition of the soil, the seed, which was the Word of God, will have a different result there. And one of the four types of soil that mentioned is a rocky soil. And he says there, as for what was grown on rocky ground, this is the one who hears the word and immediately receives it with joy. Yet he has no root in himself, but endures for a while. And when tribulation or persecution arises, there's suffering, on the account of the word, immediately he falls away. The testing, the suffering, the trials that come, in that sense, prove that faith to not be genuine, to not be real. And so while God isn't trying to trip people up, God is saying suffering and trials are a form of testing which prove true faith, whether you really possess it or not. Because if someone has true faith in Christ, when suffering comes, that will lead them to a deeper reliance and trust on Christ. And if their faith really isn't on Christ, but they're just pretending to be a Christian, that will be revealed. Because in that moment of trying and suffering, they will look to the thing which they feel and believe will truly give them relief. And that can be a myriad of things that we turn to. But the true Christian will turn to Christ. And that's what he hints at there in verse 8. He says, though you have not seen him, you love him. Remember, this is a group of people that in verse 6, he says, in this you rejoice, though now for a little while, if necessary, you have been grieved by various trials. And in the midst of these various trials, what's happened is, Peter's saying, even though you've not seen him, you love him. Though you do not now see him, you believe in him and rejoice with joy that is inexpressible and filled with glory, obtaining the outcome of your faith, the salvation of your souls. And so Peter's point is, look, you're being grieved by these various trials, and through these trials, God is testing to see whether your faith is genuine. And Peter here is happy to report to saying, even though you have never laid eyes on Jesus like Peter had, he was an eyewitness. He says, even though you've never seen Jesus, and despite these trials, the genuineness of your faith is coming to the top. It's being proven because you still love Christ. You still believe in him. You still rejoice with a joy that is inexpressible. And that is proving the genuineness of your faith. And the outcome of faith is the salvation of your souls. So the reason we rejoice is because our trials bring about salvation, result in salvation, is because through this trial, God is proving to us, to himself, and to the watching world, that our faith isn't just with our mouth. It's real. It's proven to be genuine. The second way that our trials result in salvation is true faith is proven through suffering, and true faith is maintained through a proper perspective on suffering. This insight that he gives us here to understand how we should view the trials and the suffering that we face. He draws reference here to two particular things. First of all, that our trials are temporary. Peter reminds us that our suffering is temporary when he says there in verse 6, in this you rejoice, though now for a little while, if necessary, you have been grieved by various trials. Now you may be here this morning and you hear that passage and you say, good grief, a little while. Seth, do you know how long I've been dealing with this form of suffering that I find myself in? Right? And I don't deny that. I'm not trying to make light of that suffering, and I don't think that was Peter's intention here as well. But when you gain a proper perspective, when you see that this suffering is temporary in compared to eternity, it is for a little while that we are called to endure suffering here on the earth. Paul expressed the same thought when he said, for momentary light affliction is producing for us an eternal weight of glory far beyond all comparison. While we look not at the things which are seen, but at the things which are not seen. For the things which are seen are temporal. That includes our suffering. But the things which are not seen are eternal. You see, trials and suffering are temporary, but our salvation is eternal. In a short while, Jesus Christ, the scripture tells us, is returning to this earth in his full glory, and we will spend all eternity with him, free from all suffering, free from all pain, free from all trials. And our present trials, no matter how great they are, no matter how intense they may be, will pale in comparison to the eternity that we will spend with Christ. And so therefore, in the midst of our pain, in the midst of our suffering, we can have great joy if we focus on the shortness of time, the temporary nature of the suffering that we must face, compared with the eternity that we spend in the glory that Christ has promised his people. Not only do we have to remember that our trials are temporary to gain this proper perspective on suffering, but we also need to know that our trials are necessary. He says there in verse 6, "In this you rejoice, though now for a little while, if necessary, you have been grieved by various trials." Peter adds this perspective by saying that these trials are necessary. They must happen. They are necessary, just as we saw one of the reasons, to refine our faith, to prove whether our faith is genuine. How do we know if we really have faith? Well, trials came, suffering came, and the result of that suffering was it drew us deeper to a deeper reliance and trust on Christ. That's what true faith does when it's tested. But I think also beyond this sort of refining faith, I think Spurgeon is right when he says that not only the trials are necessary, but also the distress that is associated with it. He argues in one of his sermons that it is needful that sometimes a Christian spirit be cast down. He references the example of Jesus, how Jesus himself was experienced this distress even to death in the Garden of Gethsemane the night before he faced his crucifixion. He argues, Spurgeon did, that if a Christian doesn't go through these times where he is depressed, he argues that this person will grow proud. They won't be able to relate to others who suffer. And they will miss the lessons that we learn no other way. And in that sermon, he quotes Luther, who said that affliction was the best book in his library. That the best means of instruction, of learning to walk with greater dependence upon Christ and not ourselves or not anything that the world has to offer, is to be touched with suffering. This suffering is necessary. This suffering is temporary. And when we have this right perspective on suffering, it will help us to maintain true faith as we face it. True faith is proven through our suffering. True faith is maintained through a proper perspective on suffering. And true faith is rewarded at the return of Jesus. He says there in verse 7, "So that the tested genuineness of your faith, more precious than gold that perishes, though it is tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Though you have not seen him, you love him. Though you do not now see him, you believe in him and rejoice with joy that is inexpressible and filled with glory, obtaining the outcome of your faith, the salvation of your souls." The result of this faith will be the glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Now, of course, this type of faith brings honor and glory and praise to the Lord Jesus, that he has worked that faith in us, that this salvation is his work. But there is also a sense in which we are rewarded in that moment to participate in all of Christ's kingdom and what he has purchased for himself. We are caught up in that. And what we now believe by faith, because we have not seen, we will see. We will participate in. We will have a front row view, if you will, to that glorious salvation and enter into all that that salvation means for us for all eternity. True, God alone is worthy of praise and glory and honor in the ultimate sense. But there is a secondary sense in which God will reward believers at the coming of Christ with honor and glory. Co-heirs with Christ we are. We share in that. And so we can look forward to that reward at Christ's return for our faith being genuine in Christ. And all of these things, when we think about suffering accomplishing those three things, we see that the end of that, true faith, at the end, the outcome of that faith is the salvation of our souls. And so in the midst of our suffering, we know that these trials are not meaningless. They have a purpose, that God is testing our faith, and that our faith, if it is maintained through that proper perspective on our trials, that they are necessary and temporary, and we are encouraged to persevere knowing that Christ will reward a faith that is proven true at the end, that enables us to persevere. That's how God works in us persevering faith. That's the first prompting that Peter gives us for why we can find our source of joy in the midst of our trial. We know God is using these trials to prove our faith real. The second prompting here is in verses 10 through 12, where we learn that we can rejoice in our trials because our salvation is glorious. The outcome of our faith is the salvation of our souls, and this salvation of our souls is a glorious salvation. It is not a salvation to be dismissed or downplayed. And we get this in verses 10 through 12. Concerning this salvation, this outcome of your faith, the prophets who prophesied about the grace that was to be yours searched and inquired carefully, inquiring what person or time the Spirit of Christ in them was indicating when he predicted the sufferings of Christ and the subsequent glories. It was revealed to them that they were serving not themselves, but you, in the thing that you have now been announced to you through those who preach the good news to you by the Holy Spirit, sent from heaven, things into which angels long to look. And so Peter here lets us know that this salvation is glorious because it was the focus of the prophets. Peter's saying, look, this salvation that you've now started to experience, and one day you will experience in its full when Christ returns, this salvation is something that the prophets have been talking about for ages. This isn't some new fad. This isn't some small thing. It's something that God has been preparing for ages. He sent his prophets to inquire and to search about these things that God's calling upon me to write and to preach. The prophets saying, we were trying to figure out the timing of when this would happen. When would this Christ come, this Messiah? They tried to figure it out, and then basically Peter tells us that it was revealed to them there in verse 12 that they were serving not themselves, that what they were prophesying about and talking about this future deliverer and this future salvation God was preparing for his people, it wasn't for them. It wasn't for their time, but rather, Peter says it was for a future time, and Peter says that time is now to this group of Christians that he was writing, saying, look, you're here. You're on the earth when Christ had come, and now his apostles, his disciples, have taught you about this salvation that the prophets only had a glimpse of, that they only could speak of in a future experience. They wanted to participate in it. They were hopeful that it would happen in their own day, but it didn't. And God has chosen that you would be born in this time and for us here after that time to fully know God's plan of salvation through the sending of his only Son, who would die a sacrificial death on the cross, being punished on the cross for sins that he had not committed, but rather the sins of those who would trust in him for the forgiveness of those sins. Peter's saying, look, you can rejoice in the midst of your suffering because you don't have to suffer like the Old Testament saints did. They could only look to the future with a promise, a very vague promise of how God would save. And Peter's saying, you know fully, God has demonstrated his salvation. He has accomplished it through the sending of his Son. We have preached that message to you by the power of the Holy Spirit. You know it in its full. And what a blessed position that you have to know the glorious nature of this salvation, that God sent his only begotten Son to draw you into relationship with him. And when you think on that glorious nature of this salvation, it should encourage you to be joyful in the midst of your trials. But it's glorious not only because it was the focus of the prophets, but it was also and is still the focus of the angels. He says there at the end of verse 12, it was revealed to them, that is the prophets, that they were serving not themselves, but you in the things that have now been announced to you through those who preach the good news to you by the Holy Spirit sent from heaven, things into which angels long to look. The angels look upon the salvation that they don't experience. The Bible tells us that out of the angels, there were a group of angels, the devil himself being one of them, that rebelled against God in heaven. And those angels were not offered salvation. Jesus didn't die to pay for the sins of angels. He could have, but he didn't. And those what we call demons now, those fallen angels, are not participants in this salvation. And the scripture here says that even the angels of heaven long to look in and to fully understand the salvation that God has made known to his people. Through the prophets, yes, but more fully and in greater detail when the apostles came and preached the full understanding of salvation through Jesus Christ and the power of the Holy Spirit. This is the salvation, brothers and sisters, that God has made us participants in. It's a glorious salvation. And this glorious salvation that the prophets foretold, that the angels are curious about, it is ours. And in the midst of our deepest sufferings, we can reflect that though we are, if necessary, burdened with trials and sufferings on this earth for a season, it is not because God has abandoned us. It is because God is proving our faith. A faith that will lead to the salvation of our souls. And that salvation is of a glorious nature. And as we reflect on these two prompts, that our trials result in a proven faith that leads to salvation, and that this salvation we participate is a glorious salvation. Those two things should prompt us in the midst of our suffering to rejoice in this God who is at work in our lives. Let's pray. Father, we thank you this morning for the encouragement that your word brings. To know that even our deepest pains, our deepest aches, our deepest trials, our darkest hour, in the midst of that, it is not a waste. It is not a sign that you have abandoned us, Lord. It is a sign that you are at work, testing the genuineness of our faith. And Lord, if that faith is from you, it will pass that test with flying colors. And the result of that faith being true is at the end, when you return for your people and when you return to judge this world, our faith will be resulting in our salvation. And Father, we are thankful that this salvation is not something that is just sort of you cooked up in the spare moment, but Lord, it is the central purpose of why this world exists. That you have foretold it, that other creatures that you have created long to look into something that they don't participate in. And yet, Lord, you, by your grace, have called us through your gospel, with your Spirit working with that gospel, to believe it. And we know we've believed it because through our faith being tested, it's been proven to be genuine. Deeper trust, deeper reliance upon Christ. Father, I pray that these truths would help us as a people to not sort of act like our suffering isn't hard, to not put on a false face as though it's not difficult. It is, Lord. There's true pain and true suffering, and that we would acknowledge that. But Father, that our suffering would not lead us to be angry with you, to not lead us to be bitter towards others and towards you, but Lord, that our suffering will result in true rejoicing in the midst of sorrow. Father, we know that that is beyond our ability to rejoice, to be joyful in the midst of our trials. But Father, we do not walk this life in our own strength. We walk it by faith, trusting in You to supply all the strength that we need to endure all the suffering and the trials that we face. We know that Christ and His strength is sufficient to help us rejoice in our sorrow. Father, we ask that You would make us that church. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.